This is the first Advent Sunday, four Sundays before Christmas Eve, when with all Christians throughout the world, we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word Advent means coming, and they are four Sundays dedicated to the theme of Christ coming into the world. What I'm going to do this year, this Advent season, is follow the birth story of Jesus in the Gospels. And we will see that the coming of Jesus toward his birth in Bethlehem is opened up to us in four scenes. And each scene is really opened up by a message from heaven, from an angel. When we look at the birth story through these four windows, what we notice is that they bring about change. The birth of Jesus brought about a massive change. First of all, in the lives of all the people who received that message and were part of that initial story. But of course, we know that it has engaged the whole world in the big change. Because if we are in the year 2024, where did the countdown begin, or the count up? Well, someone long ago started the calendar with the birth of Jesus. And I think we should remember that here is an event that has come to us from heaven, outside of the normal changes of earth, which we would call evolutionary, where one thing rolls into the next. And there's just this natural change of development. No, this is an interception. Each scene in this birth story was announced from heaven, because this was a change that did not grow out of earth, but it's a change that came down from above, from the very throne of God. And it engaged people in decision to step into the great change that God was bringing about. And that message is still heard throughout the gospel by the Holy Spirit, as people hear the gospel of the kingdom and how God now has come in and by the Holy Spirit is still engaging people in massive change. Now, Jesus brought that message of change into sharp focus in Luke chapter 16, verse 16. And this will be our anchor verse, just to get the perspective. Jesus said, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." In other words, Jesus is saying there was the age that was formed in the past by God's revelation, the Mosaic law and the prophets. And that age, guided by the law and the prophets, reached its goal with the birth and then with the ministry of John the Baptist. And he is the one who introduced the great change to prepare people for the great change that was coming when the king would come and he would bring the kingdom of God near and he would engage people to enter the kingdom of God, which is God's eternal future. And interestingly, in the Gospel of Luke, the birth story of Jesus does not begin in Nazareth with Mary and Joseph, but it begins in Jerusalem, in the temple, with Zechariah the priest, who was the father of John the Baptist. And so what we're going to do is look at that first scene today and see how it engages us all in this great change that the birth of Jesus has brought about. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you're God over all, and you've created this world, and you've let the world continue as you created it, and then as it fell into sin and came under your judgment. And you did not abhor mankind, but you, from the Garden of Eden, began your long journey, walking, seeking Adam, seeking mankind, passing your judgments, giving your promises, setting your goal. And the whole biblical story, which is the core of human history, is a great story of God's journey in a fallen world, walking with mankind through all of the sorrow and the misery and the tragedy and the suffering, to that great event where God himself would become man and become the great turning point in human history to bring in the kingdom of God in a new creation. We thank you that we've heard the voice of God locating us, calling us. We thank you that we've been engaged by the Spirit to join God in that great journey and to meet there at the cross where Jesus died for our sins. And now we thank you that we can, by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, go back to the beginning of this great event. Open it up to us again and engage us anew in the great gospel of change and the decision for change that it calls us to. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So we're going to begin where the story begins, in the temple in Jerusalem, in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe in my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And so we have the first scene where heaven is opened. Gabriel, right from the throne of God, comes down to, we might say, kick off the whole changing event, in which Jesus Christ and his birth was the great turning point. But it's interesting that it doesn't begin with the birth of Jesus, but rather with the birth of his cousin, who was born 6 months before Jesus. You know, that's really significant and something that we should never forget. The world, even the Jewish people, even Zechariah the priest, the righteous priest, really was not ready for the great event prophesied in the Old Testament, the birth of Messiah. They weren't ready. They were caught off guard. And because they weren't ready, a child had to be born before Jesus to pave the way. Because the Son of God doesn't come into our world as it is, as far as our culture goes. So let's just think about it. He didn't step into the world of world religions, of Buddhism, of Hinduism, Confucianism, Taoism, of all of the different national idolatries. No, that's not the setting in which Jesus came. And if you were to think of painting a picture, that's not the landscape in which he is set, and we can understand him as fulfilling these religions. Neither was Jesus born in Athens, in the center of philosophy, so that we can see him among the great philosophers, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, a Buddha, or other philosophers. No, that's not the setting in which you understand him. If you see him as a child of Athens, you miss him. You distort him entirely. He came in one story, and that is the story that God made. The story that begins in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This is the story in which Adam and Eve in the garden sinned. This is a story where God begins to walk. It's interesting. The first time we hear the footsteps of God walking on earth was when he was looking for his lost creation. And he said, "Adam, where are you?" And there God began the journey. And he passed his judgments, and he made his promises, and he engaged Adam and Eve, and he has engaged mankind in the great journey. And this is the journey that would reach its high point in the birth of Jesus that we call the incarnation, when God would not only walk and call and walk with mankind in a fallen world, but God would finally enter and join this world. That is the story in which Jesus came. And what would be the physical setting for that story? The temple in Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem was the place where God chose to place his name. There was the temple, the only temple and place of worship in the ancient world that was ordained by God. There, the prayers of God's people were offered up to God. And Jesus made it very clear that, as Isaiah said, that this temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. It was open to Gentiles to come and to participate in prayer to God. And it was here where God had chosen to place his name, the name Yahweh, which means I am what I am. I am going to carry out in history, in the face of all the opposition of sin, death, and the devil, I am going to carry out what it means for me to be God. And the only cause and source for God's action isn't God himself. None of us as human beings can cause God to do anything. God acts over our failure. The only thing that we have on the human side is the conditions that are necessary for receiving that action. The first condition is faith. And the first language of faith is prayer. And so it is interesting. It is here at the hour of prayer for the nation that the story begins. Because Zechariah was chosen to have the honor to go into the holy place just before that veil, that curtain that set off the most holy place, which was God's space. And there was a golden altar on which every day a priest would have to burn incense. And the incense was symbolic of the praises and the prayers of Israel going up to God. But this was not left as a mere ritual, because while the priests and only priests were allowed to go into that holy place, the people who gathered were outside, and silence came over them. The music stopped. Everybody was silent. It was the hour of prayer. And while people were standing there in the court, bowing their heads and each from their own heart, uttering their prayers to God, the priest offered that incense to just be a focal point, that God is the God who answers prayer. And the prayers of God's people continually go up before him. And then it happened. Now, first of all, I want to say something. I think it's very significant for us as Christians to realize that what we call the Christmas story got kicked off there at the altar of prayer. And it should encourage us that, yes, for 400 years since the last prophet spoke, the people of Israel, the godly, have been praying. And they were left with this great vision that the Lord is coming, the birth of the Messiah. And for 400 years, the prayers would go up. And all godly Jews would, one way or another, pray, O come, according to the promise. And after 400 years, God's time came. And God is the God who answers prayer. But it's at this point that we have the crisis at the altar. And I think we have to take this in. And this is really the crisis of the whole birth story, the Christmas story. First of all, you can just use your imagination and see how the old priest, after a lifetime of ministering, coming to the end of his career as a priest, is now once again, in a very familiar, routine way, offering up the incense, expecting that he had offered that incense, perhaps have a quiet moment and offer up his own private prayer and go out and see the godly people very religiously, very quietly praying, and everything would be routine. Everything would be as normal. And then when his course of priestly service was over, he would go home where his wife was and continue life there as an aged priest. And then all of a sudden, everything changes. Gabriel, the mighty angel who stands before the throne of God, is right there on the right side of the altar. And it's interesting that his first reaction is fear, shock. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. This is true of all of life, but it's especially true of religious life. You know, in religion, we want the unchanging, a little bit of an embodiment of the eternal. The world is bizarre, the world changes, the hustle and bustle. But isn't it nice to always touch center and realize something doesn't change? Well, everything changes. God doesn't change. Worship doesn't change. And there is a beauty of continuity. But there's a problem. After a while, it just becomes a routine. In fact, it can become a downright boredom. Nothing ever changes, isn't it true? And we get very comfortable with it. And I'm going to warn you who are younger. Once you get old, I think you crave more of the unchanging. You get tired of the endless changing in the world. But if you are a Christian and you're a godly Christian, and you have kept up the continuity of worship in that true unchanging way, there's a danger. The very Bible you're reading is about change. Because all of the biblical message, whether it's the law of Moses, it moved Israel under the curse of the law for a change, that a new age would break in where God would redeem the people from their sin. The prophets took it up. Israel, even under the house of David, crashed. And they were left with the vision of change. The Messiah has to come. And the Bible is open-ended, and it just does not let you settle in a status quo. Now you say, well, through the incarnation, the eternal has come in. Surely now it can be unchanging. No. Because if the last prophet was talking about the coming of the Lord and how he would change things in his temple, what is the last closing word of the whole Bible at the end of Revelation 22? Behold, I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. A prayer for change. In one sense, nothing has changed because Jesus only brought about the first coming, and we still are now in church, worshiping, praying, constantly. Some churches liturgically mumble, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Okay, we've said the same prayer umpteen times. Nothing has changed. Hold it. What are you praying for? Your kingdom come? You're praying for the biggest change yet to happen. God's kingdom coming. Are you positioning yourself in your prayer life for all the little micro changes that you want to have God meet this need and that need and change this and that? Is it all placed upon the one great prayer that Jesus told you to pray? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Look around the land. Boy, to answer that prayer, there has to be mighty, mighty changes in Canada, in the world, isn't it true? And yet, what we find is after 400 years of faithful routine, sticking to it, keeping the worship going, the people are not prepared for this change. Why? Because we learn of this crisis at the altar. The old priest is shocked that God would change things when he's told that God has answered his personal prayer. He can't believe it, even though there's an angel in the holy place, right before him. And you know, you kind of have to use your imagination here, because the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy, before which that golden altar was placed, had the cherubim embroidered on it. And he knew from Zechariah's prophecy that the priest was moving among the angels in a heavenly court. Everything symbolized that this is the meeting place between heaven and earth. An angel appears. Can't believe it. Why? I'm afraid, because you're changing the routine. Not only the routine of worship, but you're changing the routine of nature. Listen, we have prayed for a long time that we could have a son. We believed that God could answer the prayer as long as it would be answered within the threshold of nature's potential to have a baby. But when God waited too long, and everybody says, you know the science, an old lady doesn't get a baby. We gave up and says, okay, God, we just surrender to your providence. We'll take that coal, as it were, that prayer off the altar, smother it, it's out. And if God arrives too late and says, now I'm going to answer your prayer, we're going to say, God, too little, too late. I only believe that you can change things if it is within the possibilities of nature to bring it about. And here's the priest, so godly, so meticulous with his wife in keeping all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, caught as an unbeliever. Now, I'm going to ask you the question. Can you identify with Zechariah? Don't we sometimes pray, but maybe the answer is delayed and evil persists and grows, that in the end, we resign ourselves to accept the status quo and say, okay, God, that piece of your will, we'll just give it up. Isn't that how we are? That's why when Jesus said in Luke 18, he's talking about the problem of Christians praying for justice to be done and is delayed. And then he says, when the Son of Man comes again, that is he going to find faith on earth? See, the coal of faith starts to die on the altar because we tie our faith to our time, to the possibilities of our nature. Now we see right there in the temple, in the priesthood, the Jews are not ready for all of their meticulous godliness, are not ready for the fulfillment of what the prophets were saying. Sure, they believed it from the text, but in reality, no, it's all routine. That's all we ever want. Now, as for the people standing outside praying, it was the same thing because they had been praying and praying and praying. But we know from the gospel story, especially through the leaders, the whole religion of the Jews had shifted. And I think, you know, this is really important for us at this time when a lot of people are getting very restless. And Christians, especially younger Christians, millennials, are turning to Judaism and trying to find perhaps something solid there while in the world in which we live, everything is in flux. I'm just going to point something out to you. John the Baptist and Jesus initiated a major crisis in Judaism, such a big clash that John the Baptist's head rolled, chopped off, and Jesus was crucified. That's how severe the disagreement was between the Jewish nation and this change, and the messengers, the bringers of this change was. What was the difference? I'll tell you what it was. The two sides read the Old Testament, their Bible, differently. The Pharisees, the scribes, the priests overlooked and overrode the prophetic vision that Israel is under the curse of the law and Israel is in a holding pattern for a major change that is going to take Israel out of the age of living under the law of Moses in the status quo. The Messiah is going to bring about such deep changes, it's downright revolutionary. That was one message, and you see it from Moses through the whole Bible. But the other one was all of those commandments, all of those details, all of those repeatable acts. And it's interesting how both the priests and the Pharisees, the teachers and the scribes, they gravitated over to the routine and they focused on the tradition and the repetition via which the leaders got their control. And it was with John the Baptist and then with Jesus that the establishment and the religiosity of the people were confronted with the fulfillment of the prophetic vision. And the Jews said, unless that prophetic vision is fulfilled within our status quo, we reject it. Let me give you an illustration. The prophets put the people of God on the highway into the kingdom. Keep moving. Don't settle in the pretty landscape right here. Don't pitch camp. Keep moving. God is coming in the future. But the Pharisees and the priests decided to settle, to get off that highway. And what I would call is to get onto a cul-de-sac of the commandments and the routine and go round and round and round. And then John the Baptist now comes and says, no, history's moving forward to its fulfillment. And the religion in the cul-de-sac are looking and saying, hold it, you're not allowed to take the people beyond our cul-de-sac because that is where we have built our power base. Now I'm going to tell you something. Nothing has changed. Most churches put you on a cul-de-sac and they take you off the kingdom highway. But the gospel will always awaken people. You are settling in some kind of a religious status quo and attainment that was attained in the past, but for you it's a death trap. You must be born again. You do need change. The voice of the gospel is not to settle in Christendom. It is still to be engaged in the great changes of the new birth and the discipleship and the entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Now you see, the people, right from priest to the people praying, were not prepared for that. So what happened? Before they could ever accept the Lord coming, they needed to be prepared. And for this, John the Baptist was born. People need to be prepared. They need to be prepared in a change of mind, which was the first word of John's gospel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And that is, change your mind about God, about sin, about religion, about yourself, about Judaism, about Israel, about the world, because a big change is coming. This is not a change which is a correction back to the norm set in the past. This is a forward change. Be prepared for the big change, and it is going to require a major reorientation. Now, the changes that John the Baptist would bring about, this child, Gabriel, the angel, tells the father, are twofold. First of all, he's got to turn the children of Israel to the Lord their God. You know what that basically means? For all of the commandment keeping of Judaism and the routine, in that cul-de-sac, hearts were turned away from God. You say, how is that possible? Well, read the gospel story. When finally they were faced with God come into history, they crucified him. And here again, we have to recall the basic conflict. Because God revealed himself at the burning bush to Moses as I am what I am. And what that means is that God says, I am stepping now into history. I'm going to confront the world superpower, Egypt. And I'm going to show that nothing in the world can stop me from fulfilling my purposes because I will be in everything I do what I am in myself. And so God moves in with great power, and he shows that he is the I am what I am. And then Israel is delivered, and they sin. And now God says, I am what I am now. I am going to lead the journey through my judgments to that final victory. And the whole Bible is a story of God, the I am what I am, on the march toward the great end of his coming into the world, which is going to change everything. And now can you see how meticulously devout, even pedantic, priests and religious people have their heart turned away from God? Because they've turned it to the routine. If your Christianity is a religious settlement in the present age, and whatever your tradition has achieved, your heart is turned away from the Lord. Because the Lord's not settling here. He says, I'm coming quickly. He's leading us beyond the present, even if the present attainment has a lot of good to it because our forefathers have reached a point of growth as they strove to overcome their times and to enter the kingdom of God. And we accept that growth and what they attained, but we stop growing. And I'm going to tell you something. The moment we settle and say, just let me sit here, have my status quo here, our hearts are turning away from the Lord. Because the Lord says, I'm not settling here. I'm still coming. I'm still ahead of you. And it is a journey forward. And so this child is going to first of all have to bring about that huge repentance, which again I say, like the Pharisees, they would have taught a repentance that was, okay, there's the Ten Commandments. There's the Law of Moses. They meticulously counted how many commandments there were. And any repentance simply had to be, now you were a bad boy. And now you go back and keep these commandments and adjust yourself to the past so that you're a good little righteous Pharisaic Jew, and everything's going to be happy. It's a backward repentance. No, that's not what God wants. Failure is irreversible. And the solution to every collapse of sin lies in the future. You have to grow out of it. It's in what you become. You know, that old myth of the golden age, that we always have to adjust ourselves to some golden standard of the past, is a killer. If I were to illustrate it just to show you how deadly it is, just think of it that you have a daughter, and she was such a good little kid. At the age of 6, at the age of 10, at the age of 11, your little golden-haired girl, and then she hits puberty, and everything falls apart. She explodes. And the mom says, "You were so nice last year. Why can't you go back and be nice again?" You know what you're asking? For her development and growth to be reversed, and for her never to grow up and be able to be married, and never be able to move forward. You've given her a death wish. I tell you, the change of puberty is a change that should never be reversed. And parents now have to take up the cross and lead little Susie through the change to become an adult and a woman that can be married, that can have children, and that can continue the journey on the kingdom highway. Don't land her in a little immaturity cul-de-sac. What do you think? But that's what religion does. It lands you in an immaturity cul-de-sac. The world continues to change, but status quo religion says, you know what, let's just repeat the same carols, let's repeat the same hymns. Nothing changes here. And that's why religion fails, because God, the way he governs the world, the pressure is on, things are moving. And literally, those Christians who go into that cul-de-sac are left behind before the rapture happens, because the Lord is marching on. Let us therefore not turn our backs on the God who is moving forward and who's always meeting us in the coming of the kingdom ahead of us. And let's not turn our backs on him and our hearts from him by turning into a cul-de-sac. But there's a second change. And I think this one really speaks to us in our age. When it says in Luke 1, verse 17, he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now here, Gabriel is drawing on the last prophecy of the Old Testament, so that this hooks up directly with the closing verses of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That's a fearsome prophecy. And now Gabriel is saying, this is the time when that closing prophecy is being fulfilled. But this prophecy points to trouble in the house, trouble in the family, because the hearts of the fathers are turned away from their children, and the hearts of children are turned away from the fathers. Now the heart is where we form the plans and purposes and make the decisions of what is right and wrong, from which all of our action flows. So you might say, what is the condition that the hearts of fathers and children are turned away from each other and, in fact, against each other? Well, at this point, I would just love to teach through Malachi, because the whole book explains this problem. And that is, the Jews had come back from exile, and they were getting lame about worship. It was too difficult. It wasn't easy. And so they were all beginning to just settle in their own life and routine. And they were lame about worship. They didn't care anymore. In fact, it was so bad that many of the Jewish men even gave up on the very project that was central to Israel, that was stated in the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God gives you. In other words, all of Israel, right from Abraham, It existed as an intergenerational link in which a godly family, a God-fearing family, would give birth to God-fearing sons and daughters who would get married and continue the inheritance and the heritage toward that one great goal that there would be an unbroken succession of generations that worship God and that would carry the promises from generation to generation through to the goal of history when God comes in. Because God does not simply come to give everybody a personal relationship. God comes into the world as he created it. And the building block is marriage and family. And it is only through the intergenerational linkage that history is made. It's very important. If the first commandment with blessing is honor your father and mother, that it might go well with you and your days might be long in the land. The flip side is, if God were to enter history and the linkage between fathers and children would be totally broken. Everything would be over. God couldn't even enter history for salvation. So the one thing that would need to be secured to prepare the way for the Lord is, as it were, that the relay race in which the baton of that heritage is passed on continue so that it can all be handed to the Lord. You see that? Now you say, how were the hearts of these religious Jews turned, where the hearts of the fathers against the children and the children against the fathers? The fathers gave up on the hope of Israel and they indulged in their private pursuits. They left worship lame and they even went so far as giving up on godly marriage to raise godly children. And the Jews began to marry Gentile girls, because they're more sexy, and give up on the wife of their youth in the covenant of God. And God says, what was God seeking? He was seeking godly seed. I mean, this is outrageous that these men now were getting so selfish that they didn't care about the future that their children represent and hand on to them the blessing of that continuity via godly marriage, that the heritage continued to the end. And they became indulgent, and they became lame about worship. They became lame about family life. They were willing to trash everything. What generation today is like that? Should I name them? Baby boomers. I remember when we were young, and I'm a baby boomer, we were called the me generation. And when you look at the history of Christianity and civilization, our parents maybe weren't very diligent about it, but they at least handed on a continuity of faith and moral order and economic order to us. The baby boomers came out, the me generation. It started with the hippies. Give up marriage. Talked about free love. Give up rationality. They took the drugs. Give up the Protestant work ethic. Give up family. And there was a generation, and I'm going to tell you, it broke the whole continuity of the Christian heritage. And they raised a generation that now is called the millennials. And I'm talking to some of you. And you know what you guys are called? The now generation. You have no sense that there was any history that was handed on to you because the baby boomers didn't hand it on to you. And you have no sense that there's going to be history after you. And there's a slumping into a now. And I'm going to tell you, it has resulted in this blessed country to come under a decree of desolation and destruction. And we're going to face this one, finally. Believe me, this is really, really serious. And Malachi saw it. For all the good things that God did for the Jews in bringing them through exile and back into the land, they have become religious, but they're dropping it all. And that's exactly what we see with the Pharisees. Here were people, they were just babysitting their own wealth, their own status quo, their own power through being meticulous in enforcing commandments. They resisted any sense of a future for the children that is coming in terms of God's future through the generations, the coming kingdom of God. Jesus said, you guys have the key to the kingdom and you're shutting the door and you don't want to go in and you don't even let others go in. Just total resistance because it was a me generation. They were slumping religiously and it was all about their power and themselves. And believe me, if God comes into a world like that, from the Father's side, it's a desolating curse. But what about children? It's interesting that Gabriel spins it, and he talks about children as the disobedient. needing to be turned to the understanding or wisdom of the righteous. Because what happens when dads are selfish and pursue their own interests and they have children? Might as well, even if it's in marriage, be as good as fornication, because, you know what, they don't make the children heirs of any living heritage. And children now are raised. Children become disobedient. Children think that it starts with them and with their arbitrary will. And there's just rebellion against everything that dad's represented. Isn't it true? And yet, you know, those children have it in their hearts. And deep down, it's what a child wants: the parents to give them the wisdom of the just, to show them, as it were, the ropes of life, to show them how to carry forward whatever blessing they were born into. And this is the fundamental job of child rearing. And you know, it's a real tragedy, and I believe that it is destroying our civilization that has been blessed with a lot of blessings from Christianity, that has been dropped. And who is fundamentally guilty? Men, fathers. Because God has assigned to them the duty to head up the family and to pass on the wisdom of the just to their children. And if fathers' hearts are turned toward their children, children will respond, and their hearts are turned to the fathers. And the great transmission happens, that everything that God has given from creation on, that we have received that is good, that has given us blessing, can be handed on to the end. So that when the Son of Man comes, he'll find faith on earth, and there will be an unbroken succession and continuity. I thank God that I feared him enough when I was a young dad that I took that seriously. And I put that ahead of all other ambitions, material, academic, professional, that my first job was to give the children the heritage of Christianity, not as simply my parents delivered it to me, but improved through the changing times. And I would like to say this is a big Christmas message, because I'm going to tell you something: if you don't do it, there's a good chance your kids will never in spirit, when they're older, go back to the manger scene and receive the Christ who came into this world. I think this is a wake-up call. And so the old priest now is caught off guard. His own heart, which was once, oh, if I could only have a child, a son, to continue the priesthood. And when I'm gone, he's learned it from me, and he can put those incense coals on the altar, and he can secure the continuity of priestly service, prayer, and worship until the Lord comes. That's what Zechariah really wanted. But he gave up on the vision. Now his heart had retreated, and he was quite content to snuff out the prayer and just die without being part of carrying anything forward. This is one of the woes of old age. You guys who are younger, have mercy on us. Old age can make us very selfish, because we lose the energy to achieve in this world, and we simply slump into our cranky, aching bodies. Have mercy on us and pray for us. Put a coal on the altar for your old parents. But I'm going to tell you, grannies and grandpas and old people, before God, there's no excuse. God is looking for faith, and faith is steadfastness. Keep the vision that your existence to your dying day counts for the future of the people you leave behind. Pass it forward. And when the generations retreat, each into their self-interest and pursuit, history collapses, and it's a desolation. But will God allow it to happen? Yes and no. We know that with Judaism, it happened. The religious guard crucified Christ. AD 70, everything was destroyed. I'll tell you how deep the desolation was. Jews had their title to an inheritance in the nation through the genealogies. And all the genealogies were in an archive beside the temple. When the Romans destroyed the temple and the city in AD 70, all the genealogies were burnt. There's no Jew that lives who can actually prove his title as a claim to any of the heritage of Israel. That's how desolating the curse was. But would God allow man to have the last word and crash his purpose? No, because Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, if we're unfaithful, God remains faithful. So this boy is born to prevent the disaster, the most religious generation of Israel at the brink of the final desolating curse because of selfish dads and selfish kids. Everything is going to crash. Rescue mission, bring in this prophet who's now going to turn hearts toward God, toward a future. He's going to win the hearts of children. He's going to lose most of the hearts of the dads who were guilty, who now are old and cranky and don't want to convert anymore. And he says he'll turn many to the Lord. And so we see John the Baptist coming up and preaching, and many are baptized. Many who turned away from God as sinners, as tax collectors, as prostitutes, as crooks, as thieves. In the midst of the crowd of people turning toward God for a change, Jesus came, identified with them. And from there, he picked his disciples. And from John's work, he took it up now for the long journey into the kingdom of God. So when Zechariah was afraid and shocked when an angel appeared, I'm going to tell you the message he got was a much deeper shock. And yet, he was struck dumb because a dad who cannot believe the message for the future has nothing to say. A priest who cannot believe the prophetic message in answer to his prayers has nothing to teach. Shut up. And only when the child was born and he obeyed and he named the child John, that his mouth was opened. How many dads and even preachers have been silenced? Because quite frankly, you yabber on, but everybody knows you have absolutely nothing to say of worth in terms of the forward journey. And you know, we, even in our old age, can repent and say, okay, God, I'm willing to take up the call and name it. Now this brings us to the Lord's Supper. The continuity of God's history on that kingdom highway is really sealed here because Jesus took the Passover, the Jewish Passover, as his last supper. And he exchanged it for his supper, the Lord's Supper. You know how I told you that Judaism was so desolated that even all the genealogies were gone? Do you realize that nobody can celebrate Passover today? Because the Passover lamb had to be slaughtered at the temple and eaten in Jerusalem. No temple, nobody can eat Passover. No Jew has ever kept Passover since AD 70. Christians who pretend to do it, it's a fake. It's just impossible to keep Passover. It's done. The only continuity of that Old Testament Passover is in the supper because the Son of God took it up and he gave the sacrifice. And we are the ones who continue it, not as a religious routine, but in the ongoing journey. And we do this remembering what he did in the past for our redemption. We do it at present to act on it now, but until the Lord comes, until the kingdom comes. And so here we make a commitment to keep the journey going. Don't leave this as a thing in the past merely for you to touch base with a nice event in the past. We remember by recalling, eating, and acting on it now with a view that the Lord is still coming because his last word in the Bible is, "Behold, I come quickly," and the last prayer of the Bible is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And the last blessing of the Bible, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So let's pick up the story and continue it. God bless you.